All right, good morning, everybody. Glad to have you all here. Love seeing everybody back again. A lot of us were away last weekend for camping or travel or a variety of different things over that weekend, but it's nice to have so many people back and worshiping God together, and it's great to hear Jason, Lisa leading us in worship and everybody else that's a part of that, and then to have the announcement from David and Jeff about Jeff's candidacy here. We could not be more excited about that and just thrilled at what God is doing here at First Free Church. As we talk about potentially bringing Jeff on as a pastor here, which is such a cool prospect. Also in the early service, she's not here now, but earlier in the early service, we acknowledged Laura Malzahn, who had 26 years of ministry directing CBS as a teacher, as the teaching director. And yeah, you can clap for her. What an incredible legacy she has had of serving with hundreds and hundreds of women through different seasons and teaching them so many things, a wonderful ministry there. So she's not here now, but if you see her, just thank her for that incredible ministry that she had. And of course, now Eileen Reamer takes over that responsibility. You got to hear her testimony a few weeks ago about baptism, and she is now taking on that role for Community Bible Study. Well, today we are going to do some Bible study in the book of Genesis. We're continuing in this series. If you've got your Bibles, open them to Genesis chapter 4. And as you're doing that, just imagine for me two brothers growing up in the same house. Same meals, same backyard, same parents, but somehow it never quite feels the same. The youngest always seems like the favorite child. The golden child. You know how that can be in families, right? Sometimes how the youngest one is just favored a little bit. They both get good grades, but it seems like the younger one is always appreciated more for those good grades. They're both good in sports, but when the younger one wins or does well in something, it just seems like he's celebrated a little bit more. And so what happens with the older brother? What does he start to do? He starts to feel jealousy and envy and bitterness, right? Why don't I get the same treatment as my other brother? Have you ever felt that way? Maybe not about a brother or a sibling. It could be a coworker. It could be an acquaintance that you know. It could even be somebody in your small group, just somebody that you look at and go, man, why couldn't I have the life that they have? Why couldn't I have the things that they have? Why don't I get appreciated the way that they're getting appreciated, celebrated the way that they get that? And if you have little hints of that in your life, envy, jealousy, bitterness, then you could hear the same words that God shared with Cain in the passage we're going to look at. God said, watch out, sin is crouching at your door and wants to control you. That is what we're going to talk about today in Genesis chapter 4. You probably know the story of Cain and Abel and the murder that happens there, but what you may not know is that before the murder happens, God gives a really incredible warning to Cain, and we're going to unpack that together today. So Genesis chapter 4, we're going to talk about this warning to Cain and what we can learn from it. We're also going to talk about some of the juicy questions that people always want to know, like where did Cain get his wife and who is he afraid of and those sorts of things. So join with me in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Let's read this. Now Adam had sexual relations with his wife. By the way, for all of our new Fusion kiddos that are here, you're going to hear the word sex a lot more here than you did downstairs in the kids ministry, just so you know. So be ready for that. Adam had sexual, we don't shy away from it. Adam had sexual relations with his wife, Eve, and she became pregnant. When she gave birth to Cain, I just realized that there are some parents that are going to have some conversations today as a result of being, you know what? If this is where you get introduced to it, good for you. When she gave birth to Cain, I'm not going to explain that, she said, with the Lord's help, I have produced a man. It was a big deal. Later, she gave birth to his brother and named him Abel. When they grew up, Abel became a shepherd while Cain cultivated the ground. When it was time for the harvest, Cain presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. Abel also brought a gift, the best portions of the firstborn lambs from his flock. The Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but he did not accept Cain and his gift. And this made Cain very angry, and he looked dejected. So pause and imagine what it was like to grow up in that family. Think about what Adam and Eve must have taught their boys, right? They came out of the Garden of Eden and they must have explained this to them. It was beautiful. It was wonderful. We had to work to maintain it, but it was easy work. It was fun work. It produced all the food we needed very easily. We didn't really have to do much to keep it going. It was such an incredible system. And then we sinned, we messed up, we got kicked out. I wonder if they ever took their boys on a hike to go see the entrance. because God placed a flaming sword there so that no one could go in, which means it was still visible and accessible to them. And so they probably took him there and saw it from a distance that said, don't ever go in there, don't ever go close to there. You're not allowed to. I wonder if the boys saw on their faces the longing and the regret from those amazing times they had in the garden. We don't actually know how long they were there before the fall. They could have been there for decades, potentially. And so they enjoyed that, and they referenced that, I'm sure. Shared that with their boys. But now, coming out of that, God has given them some instructions about how to continue to live. He still talks with them. He's still with them. We see that even later on in this passage. They still have a relationship with him, but they don't have access to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil anymore. So they don't have this way to demonstrate faithfulness to God, obedience and loyalty to him. So what does God do? Well, God evidently gives them this idea of an offering to him. Out of all of the things he allows you to have, all of the produce and the animals and the resources and all of that, this is all a gift from God. Here's what I want you to do to show your loyalty, obedience, and faithfulness to me. He says, I want you to give the best of it as an offering. We know that must be what he did because we see that throughout this chapter. We see that's what Cain and Abel did. It must be what their parents taught them, what God told them to do. And so notice how Moses describes the offerings of these two sons. Cain brought some of his crops. Abel brought the best of his flock. And God rejects the gift of Cain and accepts the gift of Abel. And he tells Cain, you didn't do what was right. In other words, Cain knew it was wrong. What he did. God had given them instructions. God told them to bring the best. And Cain just brought some of his crops, not the best of his crops. It's helpful, I think, to consider what might have brought Cain to this point. How did he go from, I have this amazing life with this wonderful family, to, and then all I have to do is give God the best of what I produce, and I have more than enough to live off of and enjoy life, to say, no, I'm just gonna give God some of my crops, not the best. I'm gonna keep the best of my crops for myself. And I suspect that he fell victim to the same temptation that his mother did. I suspect that he was thinking about this and that he had passed on these regulations from God, these limitations from God, and he was thinking to himself, maybe God's limitations aren't actually for the best. Maybe God doesn't really mean that. Maybe he doesn't really care. It seems so arbitrary. This could have gone on, by the way, for decades that they go and present these offerings. He might have done it the right way time after time after time again before he does it the wrong way. We don't know. And so one day he's looking at some really just beautiful, juicy apples, and they're perfect. They're pristine, not a blemish on them. And he thinks to himself, what a shame to burn that up. What a shame to not be able to enjoy that and use that. Didn't God give us this to us so that we could enjoy this and use this? And now he wants to take the best ones and just give them as an offering to God and not be able to utilize those? Like, here's the really dangerous question. Did God really say that we had to give him the best? Did God really say we had to take all the really good ones? He's over here looking at some carrots and they're just perfect carrots. No spots on them. None of it that would make my kids go, ew, I don't want to eat that. Like, they're just pristine, amazing produce. And if you don't like carrots, this is like fresh after creation, amazing carrots. Even you would have loved these, okay? Carrots and peas and beans and apples and oranges and all the most amazing fruits you can imagine. And he's like, did God really say we had to give up the good stuff? What if I were to take some of the stuff with the spots on it? The stuff that doesn't look as good. And I were to bring that to God and maybe hide the good stuff in my house. Would God even know? Would he even care? He's not eating this stuff. What difference does it make? What a shame to waste all this amazing food by giving the best of it to God. And so that is what Cain does. At some point, he probably hides the best of his produce in his house and he goes and he takes some of the blemished stuff and he takes it to burn as an offering to God, and maybe God won't even notice, but then God notices. And not only that, God actually says to Cain, your offering is rejected. Your brother's is accepted. He gave the best of his flock. Yours is not. Now, I think it's really helpful when we're reading scripture and we see some kind of a negative interaction like this to consider what could have been done. What should have been done? What should Cain have done here? Well, Cain could have said, God, I'm sorry, you're right. My offering was not the best. It was not what you commanded. And as my creator who's given me everything, you absolutely deserve the everything that I have, let alone just the best of what I have. And I should have observed that and given that. You know what? I'm gonna go back and make it right now. I'm gonna go get the stuff under my pillow and we're gonna make an offering and we're gonna take care of that right now. But that's not what he does. He gets angry. He stews in it. He's angry not only that God rejected him and his offering, he's angry that God accepted the offering of his brother. And so God comes to him and says, why are you so angry? Why do you look so dejected? Or why is your face long, the text says. You will be accepted if you do what is right. But if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you. But you must subdue it and be its master. You must rule over sin instead of letting sin rule over you. Now, this passage is how we know that God must have given instructions, because he tells Cain, you have to do what is right. You knew what was right. You did what was wrong. And so Cain had the instructions. He knew God's limitations. He violated them. And now, instead of God showing him anger and punishment and consequences right away, he shows him love. He actually shows up and cares about Cain's feelings. Why are you so angry, Cain? Tell me about it. Why do you look so dejected? Why the long face? Tell me about it. And I'm sure that there was more to that conversation. These are condensed accounts for the purpose of writing them down for scripture. But I'm sure Cain was able to share and say, why am I angry? Why am I dejected? And then God, he still doesn't punish him. He just says, watch out. Sin is crouching at your door, eager to control you. It wants to rule over you. Now, when I say the word crouching, what does that make you think of? If I say crouching, what do you think of crouching? Like a tiger, like a lion, like, you know, like something's ready to attack, exactly. If sin is crouching at your door, that means it's just laying there. It's waiting, it's near you, it's close enough that it could pounce on you. And God uses that illustration to show what sin is like in Cain's life right now. Now, remember, he hasn't killed his brother. He's just angry. He had greed, he had jealousy, he had selfishness, he had envy, he had bitterness. None of those have developed into a really, really disastrous decision, but already he's got some sin that he's allowed in his life, and God is saying, watch out, because if you're not careful, this is gonna get a whole lot worse. Wrapped up into God's warning here are four points that I want us to consider, four things that we can remember, because this warning for Cain is also a warning for us. That's why it's recorded for us. Number one, we need to recognize that sin spreads. Sin spreads. You might think it's just a little thing. You know, it's just a little bit of jealousy. It's a little bit of envy. Sometimes it actually feels good to sort of feel that way. And you allow that to stew in your mind and imagine, what would it be like if you had what they had? What would it be like if you had the gifts that they had, the praise that they had? What would it be like if you got the promotion that they got? And so you start to wonder and feel like, man, it should have been me. And you allow this to take up residence in your mind. And it's just a little bit. But sin always spreads. And what starts as a little thing becomes a big thing unless that cycle is broken. A little internal sin like that, feelings of envy, bitterness, resentment, jealousy, all those things, hatred, anger, all inappropriate anger, all those sorts of things, they're like a little bit of untreated and treatable cancer that shows up in your life. It's like a little bit of cancer. If you get a cancer diagnosis, some people will say, I didn't even know anything was wrong. Just went in for a routine scan. They found a lump. They found out that it was cancer. But it's treatable. And as long as you catch it and you treat it, then you can take care of that and you'll be okay. But if you don't treat it, if you just ignore it and say, well, it's just gonna go away, then that could grow and spread and become worse and worse in your life. And that internal sin is like that, that jealousy, that hatred, that bitterness, that envy. If you allow it to just sit there and stew and don't do something about it, it will spread. It's like that thing crouching at the door, waiting to pounce on you and attack. So number one, sin always spreads. Unless it's dealt with, it always spreads and gets worse. Number two, God warns. This is part of his love for us. But it isn't just come down and drop the hammer. He actually warns us. He didn't have to help Cain. He didn't have to give him guidance. He could have stayed up there with his heavenly host and said, look at Cain. Look at this guy. Look at what he brought me. Carrots with spots on him. You see what he's got hiding under his pillow? He thinks I don't know that? Watch this. You know, he could have really done something there and made a statement about what happened with Cain, but instead he comes down And he talks with him and he warns him and he cares about his feelings. And he says, watch out, you're on a dangerous path, Cain. This could go really poorly for you. Turn back now before this takes over your life. And you know what? God gives you warnings too. God gives you warnings through his word in the Bible. If you're reading that regularly, there are gonna be things that pop up where you go, oh, wow. You know, I've read that before, but I never realized how that applied to my life today. There are gonna be times when someone else who is a believer speaks into your life and says something, and you realize, whoa, I think God's using them to help warn me about something. There'll be times when the Holy Spirit just prompts you with conviction because you're thinking about doing something, and then you'll go, oh, wow, you know what? I don't think God wants me to do that. And you have to pay attention to those warnings that God gives you in your life. Sin spreads, God warns. Number three, people choose. By stepping in and giving this warning to Cain, God is showing Cain has a choice to make here. There's a fork in the road. He can either obey God and turn away from his anger and turn away from his sin and break that cycle, or if he gives into it and allows that crouching sin to pounce, it's gonna take over his life and he's gonna go down a much different path. Now, we all know what happens with Cain. We all know he's gonna go down the wrong path, but let's just imagine for a minute, what if he took God's advice? What if he heard that warning and said, you know what, you're right, I was wrong, I wanna go a different path. What would that look like for us? Because some of you are in that situation right now. Some of you are at the point where God could show up in your life and say, watch out, sin is crouching at your door, and you're sitting there going, okay, I wanna go a different path. I don't wanna follow the path of Cain. Who does? And so how do I go a different way? Here's what Cain could have done. He could have confessed. Confession is a theological term that really simply means to agree. It means to agree that we were wrong, to admit that we were wrong. It's not just saying, I'm really, really sorry that you caught me in what I was doing. Really wish you wouldn't have seen that. That's not confession. Confession is, I agree that what I did was wrong. I'm so sorry. You're right. I was wrong. That's confession. The second part is repentance. Repentance can get confusing because sometimes we talk about repentance as being turning away from sin, and it is, but you have to understand what turning away from sin really means. It does not mean stopping your sin and living a holy life, as it is sometimes treated. Sometimes an evangelist have been guilty of this, saying you have to believe in Jesus Christ and you have to repent of your sins in order to be saved, which means you have to stop sinning and live a holy life. And the problem with that is it makes it sound like you're living a holy life is how you gain salvation. And so you earn salvation by not sinning anymore and living a holy life. And I've seen many evangelists do this where they'll say, repent from your sins, live a holy life, and you'll be saved. And that's actually not what the word repentance means. Repent is the word metanoeo, which talks about a change of mind. It's actually a commitment to do something differently, to live differently. It was used in some of the old Greek plays to refer to people who had actually done something wrong and then repented later, but it was too late to change anything about what they did. It's just a change of mind about what they already did. That's what that word metanoeo means. And so to repent, it's like this. It's like if I'm driving down the road, and hypothetically speaking, I miss a turn. And my wife says to me, you missed a turn. Now, it's not like this happens on a regular basis or anything, but she says, you missed a turn. If I say, you're right, I did, that's confession. I agree with you that I missed a turn. I agree with you that I did something wrong that I didn't want to do, and now I'm going the wrong path. That's just confession. That's all it is. Now, if I decide in my head, I'm going to make a U-turn and go back and take the right turn. That decision in my head, that commitment, that is repentance. That's what that is. If I just keep on going, I may have confessed, but I didn't repent. It doesn't do me a lot of good. Yep, I was wrong, but I'm going this way anyway. That's confession, not repentance. Repentance is I have decided not only do I agree that I was wrong, but that the next opportunity, I am going to get into that turn lane. I'm going to do a U-turn. I'm going to go back and take the right path. When I actually go back there and make that U-turn, that is follow through. So there is confession, there is repentance, and there is follow through. And when it comes to salvation, we need to recognize confession, repentance, those are not works. That is simply agreeing that we were wrong, that is committing to live differently, to turn from sin, and then the follow through is a separate thing. Cain could have done this. Cain could have agreed with God that he was wrong. He could have repented and committed to live differently. He could have followed through and turned away from his sin. But unfortunately, he did not do that. And so we get to number four, the fourth part of God's warning for Cain. We saw sin spreads, God warns, people choose. And number four is a question, who will rule? Who will rule? Sin is crouching at your door, eager to control you, eager to rule over you. But you must, God says, subdue it and be its master. You must rule over sin. And this is one of the key questions through all of Scripture. It's the key question in your life and my life today, who will rule? When God made Adam and Eve, he told them to rule over creation. When they fell, God said that part of the curse for Eve was that her desire would be to rule over her husband. In 1 Samuel, the people of Israel approach Samuel and say, we don't want to be ruled by you and by God through you anymore. We want a king to rule over us. Who will rule is a key question. Paul picks up on this in Romans 6. He says, do not let sin control or rule the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires. And the question in front of Cain right now, as the last part of God's warning, is who will rule? Will it be you or will it be sin? Here's what happens. Verse 8. One day Cain suggested to his brother, let's go out into the fields. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and he killed him. The fact that it was Cain's idea to go out there suggests that this was probably premeditated. He intended to go out there and kill his brother. Somewhere where mom and dad wouldn't find out about it for a while and wouldn't hear any of the noise, wouldn't be able to see it, wouldn't be able to find it easily. God gave him the choice. Master sin or be controlled by it. And this is the choice Cain made. And then just like God did when Adam and Eve sinned, God comes down and talks with Cain. And he says in verse 9, where is your brother? Where is Abel?
I don't know, Cain responded. Am I my brother's guardian? Am I my brother's keeper?
So there's probably some time that lapsed here where Cain thought he got away with it. And then all of a sudden God shows up and he says, where is your brother? And Cain's like, I don't know. Your guess is as good as mine, God. Does he not realize that God sees everything? Maybe he doesn't have that part of theology figured out yet. Well, I'm not supposed to keep track of him. And God says in verse 10, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And Cain's face must have just gone white as he realizes, oh my, God knows. God knows where I did it. He knows that I buried the body. He knows that it was bloody. He knows all of this. And then God gives him the punishment. Verse 11, now you are cursed and banished from the ground, which has swallowed your brother's blood. No longer will the ground yield good crops for you. No matter how hard you work, from now on, you will be a homeless wanderer on the earth. Now there are parallels here between Adam and Eve's punishment and Cain's punishment. For Adam and Eve, life got harder and they were expelled from a better place with closer access to God. That's exactly what is happening with Cain here. Life was about to get harder. He would be expelled from a better place with closer access to God. And Cain understands this because he says to God, my punishment is too great for me to bear. You have banished me from the land and from your presence. You have made me a homeless wanderer. Anyone who finds me will kill me. He's concerned about losing not only the land where he is used to living and being with his parents, but also his close access to God. And this is what happens every time we sin. Every time we sin, we take ourselves further away from God. It's not that he's moving away from us, but we are moving away from him. The Lord replied, no, for I will give a sevenfold punishment to anyone who kills you. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain to warn anyone who might try to kill him. Now consider this, even though Cain sinned in his selfishness, and he sinned in his greed, and he sinned in his anger, and he sinned in his offering, and he sinned by murdering his brother, still God gives him grace and mercy. Still God says, I'm going to protect you from anyone killing you. It's really extraordinary that God would allow Cain to have this kind of protection. It reminds me of the mercy that he gave Paul. Here's a guy as Saul went around killing Christians, and God says, nope, I'm going to give you mercy and grace and allow you to be this incredible testimony for me throughout the world. And it's what God does for us. Doesn't matter how many bad things you've done. Doesn't matter what kind of life you've had. It doesn't matter what kind of sins you have committed in the past. In fact, God likes to use those lives more to reach people for him, because then that person can't say, yes, I've been wonderful my whole life and I've done amazing things and look at how great I am. But instead, God likes to use the broken ones, the broken things, the people who have messed up to do incredible things, because all they can say is, it's just God. It's God and his grace that did this for me. It seems crazy that God would give Cain this grace after all that he did. But it reminds me of the words of a song that Corey Asbury wrote several years ago. It's a song that caused a little bit of controversy, and maybe you'll see why. Here's the chorus. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. Oh, it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it, and I don't deserve it. Still, you give yourself away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. And some people heard that and they thought, reckless, you can't describe God as reckless. That's not appropriate for him. That's not a God-honoring word. And yet, when you look at what he does with us, when you look at what he did with Paul, when you look at what he did with Cain, how else would you describe that kind of love? From our perspective, we look at chance after chance after chance after chance, forgiveness upon forgiveness, and think, wow, that is some reckless love. But that's what God offered. Aren't you thankful for that love in your life? With everything you've been through and everything you've done and all the thoughts that you've had, all the things that you may or may not have acted on, that God has incredible, gracious love for you that from our perspective certainly seems reckless. We wouldn't give that many chances, but God does. Now, I don't want to continue without addressing some questions that maybe some of you have thought of as we've worked our way through the text. Questions that people always ask, and if I don't go into this, I know I'm going to be out there in the lobby for an hour with people coming up going, what about this? What about that? So let's talk about it. By the way, after this, we have a good old-fashioned church picnic out there. So you shouldn't go anywhere. You should head over there. We've got hot dogs and hamburgers and all kinds of stuff. I think Kona Ice will be out there. So it'll be a lot of fun. Make sure you join us for that. And then you can ask all your theological questions there. But let's cover a few of them right now. What was the mark of Cain is one of them. What was Cain afraid of? Why did he fear? And then in the next couple of verses, we're going to see another one. Verse 16 says, so Cain left the Lord's presence and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain had sexual relations with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Then Cain founded a city, which he named Enoch after his son. So the three questions we want to talk about. What's the mark of Cain? Who was Cain afraid of? And where did his wife come from? Everybody always wants to know those questions. Let's talk about a few possibilities here. The mark of Cain, we don't know what it was. It might have been a tattoo. It might have been a scar. It might have been some sort of a birthmark looking thing. Whatever it was obvious enough that anyone who saw it would go, that's not natural. That is different. Maybe it glowed. I don't know. Something unique where people would know, okay, this is different. Also, God must have shared with Adam and Eve what happened and told them, hey, I've given Cain this mark, and maybe let him say goodbye. I don't know what happened there. But somehow Adam and Eve would know, okay, he's got this mark. Spread the word as you propagate the earth. Cain's got a mark. Don't kill him. Here's what you need to know. So anyone who would see him would not say, hey, there's the guy that, you know, killed his brother. We're concerned about him. Let's go take him out. Now, as far as Cain's fear, there are really two main interpretations of what Cain was afraid of. I don't think he was afraid of the animals. I don't think he was afraid that some lion out there would go, isn't that the guy that killed his brother? I'm going to go take him out. Like, they don't think that way, right? So he's afraid of people, certainly. And I've mentioned in previous talks that one perspective that some Christians have is that there was development of humanity outside the garden. And there's even some allusion to this in some ancient Christian writings as well. It's not what I think is the most probable view personally, but there are people in our church that hold this view, and that's fine, that God actually worked through evolution to bring about humans and then created Adam and Eve supernaturally. And so there were other people there that they could go interact with and marry with and all of that. And if that's true, if there were people outside the garden, then Cain had an easy job going and finding a wife from someone who was out there. And there's a lot more to that I don't have time to get into. My view personally, and what I think the most probable view, is that Adam and Eve were the only two humans until they had Cain and Abel, and that Cain feared the retribution of his future siblings. And here's why I think that's a legitimate way to interpret this. We don't know when Adam and Eve ate the fruit. We don't know when they were expelled from the garden. We don't know the time frame there. What we do know is that Adam lived to be 930 years old. We also know that the third son, Seth, was born when Adam was 130 years old. And this was after Abel died. The text makes that clear to us. So how long were Adam and Eve in the garden before they got kicked out? We don't know. They could have been there for 100 years before the serpent tempted them. We're not sure. Imagine Adam and Eve raising Cain and Abel, explaining that at one time they would have lived forever, but now God has limited our lifespans to somewhere shy of 1,000 years. I don't know what God told them, but obviously they were living a long time. Our frame of reference for a lifespan is very different than their frame of reference. So Cain is aware of this. Cain is aware we're gonna live long lives. I've got some centuries to go. He's also aware of the mission that God has given his parents. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Evidently, they took their time at first. As we get to this point, they've still only got two boys, now down to one, gonna have a third soon. So Cain knows that this is going to happen, and he's probably thinking, hey, it could be 100 years from now, 200 years from now, when some distant relative who's never met me comes across me and goes, hey, isn't that the firstborn that killed his son? We don't want any trouble with him. Let's go take him out. And so that might be what he is afraid of. I assume that is probably the case, that Adam and Eve were the only first two humans. I think they were unique on this planet, the sole progenitors of the human race. And I think Cain's fear was based on an understanding of a long lifespan and the family mission of creating lots more people who would spread out and multiply and fill the earth. I don't think his fear was immediate. I think that it was long-term. Now, the question of the wife is similar. If there were people outside the garden, no problem. He can easily get a wife there. But if Adam and Eve were the first and only humans at that time, then Genesis 5 tells us they had many other sons and daughters. Jewish records show us they had 33 sons and 23 daughters. That's not inspired scripture. We don't know if that's true necessarily. That's just Jewish tradition. But with a lifespan of 930 years, they could produce some kids. You know, they could be fruitful. They could multiply. And as the first humans, there was no stigma about marrying between siblings. They had no stereotypes to know of about that. And there also were no DNA mutations to pass on to be concerned about birth defects or something like that from marrying too close within the relationships. Later on in Leviticus 18, God will prohibit sibling marriage, but at this point it's not a problem. And so I think it's likely that Cain ends up marrying one of his sisters eventually and that it wasn't weird. I know it sounds weird, but I don't think it was weird to them. Now the next several verses are gonna give us a genealogy of Cain. And just saying that word genealogy turns some of your brains off because you're like, genealogy is so boring. And I get it, but this genealogy isn't. It is here for a reason. It is here to show us what happens as this line of Cain develops technology, but also moves farther away from God. Verse 18 says, Enoch, that's Cain's son, had a son named Irad. Irad became the father of Mahujael. Mahujael became the father of Methushael. Methushael became the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women. The first was named Ada, the second was named Zillah, and as far as we know, this is the first instance of polygamy. God designed marriage as one man and one woman. Moses explained, this explains why a man leaves his mother and father and cleaves to his wife, singular. That's the way God set it up to be. And here we see Lamech moving away from God's design. Ada gave birth to Jabal, who was the first of those who raised livestock and live in tents. So Abel had a flock, but Jabal, he raised livestock. He took it to another level and he lived in tents because then they could pack up and move where the fresh grass was for the herds to be able to eat. And so they probably had a very successful multi-generational business raising livestock. That seems to be what's indicated here. Verse 21, his brother's name was Jubal, the first of those who play the harp and flute. So he was the artsy guy that found some reeds and whittled some holes in them and figured out how to make some music with them. And then Lamech's other wife, Zillah, gave birth to a son named Tubal-Cain. He became an expert in forging tools of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain had a sister named Naamah. Jewish sources tell us that Tubal-Cain wasn't just an expert of bronze and iron, but that actually he was an expert of making weapons out of bronze and iron. And that would mean that this is an introduction of violence on a larger scale. We're actually creating things now for the sole purpose of causing violence and hurting and harming people. And then it's unusual for his sister to be mentioned, Naamah, in a genealogy. So there's some significance here. And it's likely that the Jewish audience that was first receiving this message, this recorded history of Moses, knew these people. They probably had oral history of this already. So when he mentions them briefly, he's mentioning something that they're already familiar with. He's just tying it together. And Jewish records tell us that Naamah was a woman who was incredibly immoral and very promiscuous. So if that's true, and if the Jewish traditions about these people are true, then what we see here in the line of Cain is that you have this one brother who increases violence, and you have this one woman who increases immorality, and they just move further and further from God. And then there's the father. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Listen to me, you wives of Lamech. I have killed a man who attacked me, a young man who wounded me. If someone who kills Cain is punished 7 times, then the one who kills me will be punished 77 times. We don't 100% know what to make of this because it sounds like he's acting in self-defense, but then he's also kind of boasting about it. And so what are we supposed to take away from this here? Well, most likely we're just supposed to take away that violence has increased. One way or another, he's attacked. He attacks back, he kills, he defends himself, and now he says, anyone who attacks me is gonna be hurt even more. And so we just see that violence continues. And this is what happens in the line of Cain. You have Cain's greed, which leads to selfishness and jealousy and anger and murder and his expulsion. And then you have Cain's great-great-great-grandson Lamech, who abandoned God's design for marrying one woman. His kids may have been responsible for the spread of violence and immorality in the world, and his declaration of killing this young man who attacked him, but then kind of boasting about it. All that we can learn from that, I think, is that there was just violence present in the world. And the whole timeline that we're given here is probably just meant to show us the line of Cain continues to move farther and farther from God. Now, you have to recognize that what we just witnessed was a snapshot in history. We just went through hundreds of years of the line of Cain. Now we're gonna go back, because the text goes back. In Genesis, we're gonna snap back in verse 25, back to just after the death of Abel, and here's what happens. Adam had sexual relations with his wife again. I promise that's the last time I'm gonna say sexual relations. And she gave birth to another son. She named him Seth, for she said, God has granted me another son in place of Abel, whom Cain killed. When Seth grew up, he had a son and named him Enosh. At that time, people first began to worship the Lord by name. That's with Enosh. They first begin to worship the Lord by name. Notice the two different names that were given. Cain names his son Enoch, which means dedicated or trained. Seth names his son Enosh, which means frail or mortal human. Cain's line becomes very dedicated and trained and skilled in all sorts of technological and societal advancements. Seth's line continues to worship God. And they worship God by name. And as you go through the genealogy of Seth, which we don't have time for today, you will see many people who are godly people who continue to walk closely with God, including another Enoch and Methuselah, and you get to Noah eventually, and that is all in the line of Seth. Cain's line gets wiped out in the flood, and Seth's line continues. So what's our takeaway from today? What are we gonna walk away with today? I wanna go back to this question that I mentioned earlier. Who will rule? This is the struggle that we deal with every day in our lives. Who will rule in your life? Because sin is crouching at your door. Jealousy, resentment, bitterness, envy, there's all sorts of things, anger, hatred, whatever it is that is crouching at your door, and you can either let it control you or you can control it. But, if you're smart, you are thinking to yourself, but I can't control it. I've been dealing with this for years. It's got resonance in my brain. I can't get rid of it. I can't do anything about it. And you are absolutely right. How are you going to fulfill what God told Cain to do in Genesis 4:7 when he said, but you must subdue it and be its master? It's impossible for us, but it's not impossible with God. Paul gives us the answer in Galatians chapter 5. He says, so I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you are not free to carry out your good intentions. But when you are directed by the Spirit, you are not under obligation to the law of Moses. When you are directed, when you are controlled, when you are ruled by the Spirit, when you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. What a list. Let me tell you again, as I have before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. That means habitual. It's a part of your life. You're characterized by it. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Here's what you need to take away from today. Who will rule? Is it you or is it the sin? How about neither? What if it's God? What if God is the one ruling your life? See, the answer is not to try really, really hard to do good. The answer is not to try really, really hard to not sin anymore. The answer is to get close to God. Because it's only by getting close to God and being controlled by his Spirit, ruled by his Spirit, that you can then gain mastery over the sin that has been a stronghold in your life for a very long time. The thing that's secret, the thing that nobody knows about, the thing that you want to keep hidden, the thing that is there crouching at your door, maybe it's already controlling you. Maybe you've already made some big mistakes in your life because of it. And yet with God, there is mercy and forgiveness and grace and second chance after second chance. If you will just come back to him, confess, agree that what you've done, have been doing, have been dwelling on, have been thinking about is wrong, repent, determine to turn away from it, commit to turn away from it, and then seek God, seek his help, ask for him, pursue him, be controlled and ruled by him, and he will help you have mastery over the sin that is in your life. It is only through God that it is possible. That is the lesson that we should take away from Cain. Would you bow your heads with me? Let's close in prayer right now, and we'll sing one more song together. Father, you have given us such an incredible story in the life of Cain. And I pray that we would learn from his mistakes that you have obviously recorded for us for a purpose so that we can get something out of it and understand you better and understand how you want us to live. And so for people right now that are already thinking in their mind, maybe you've brought something to them of, hey, this is the sin that's crouching at your door, Lord. I pray that you would help them to turn that over to you, to confess it, to repent, to turn away in their mind from it, to commit to live differently. And then, Lord, by your help, with your grace and your leadership, as they submit and surrender to your ruling in their life, to follow through on those actions and to live differently, not because they're trying to earn your favor, but because you are beside them, helping them walk away from those things, Lord. We pray that you'd give us boldness and confidence as we do this in our lives, and that you would bless all of that as we work on it this week. And I also pray, Lord, that you would bless our time together as we head out and spend some time in a picnic together. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.